Let's pray. Father God, it is our prayer that this morning, through your word, through your Holy Spirit being at work in us right now, that we would love you, Lord Jesus. That you would work within us, Lord, that we would see and hear the glory and the majesty of Christ. That you, O Lord God, would be about your work of converting us by your grace through faith in Jesus and of drawing us deeper to Jesus, O Lord God. It is only by the work of you that we can be saved. And it is only by your work within us, O Lord God, that we can grow in love for Jesus. And so we are completely dependent upon you, O Lord God, this morning. I pray, O Lord God, that you would change our hearts and change our minds, O God, now. Fill us with the knowledge and therefore the love leading to worship of Jesus, oh God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are coming to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. In only a few weeks, we will conclude the book of Matthew. I happened to look back and just check back on my notes, and it was September of 2012. When we began the book of Matthew. So time flies when you're having fun, right? Or something. You may choose a different saying. But we'll be coming to the closeness in only a few weeks. I'd encourage you to be praying and seeking the Lord for yourselves and us as a church. We will be doing a six-week sermon series that will begin in October. That will have opportunities for us individually to be doing a study throughout the week, and then also to gather in small groups throughout the week on really focusing on our church and learning to love our church. And it doesn't just mean the building and the four walls, but really changing our hearts and growing more from a sense of going to church to being the church. And so we'll be looking at some material for that. So I encourage you to be thinking. We'll have some material for you next week to introduce some of that and get you thinking about different small group opportunities that we may have to kind of seek the Lord on that, on how we are His church and what does it mean that we are His church biblically. What does that mean and look like? Last week we concluded Matthew 25. And it ends with a grand and powerful and glorious and dreadful scene. Jesus uses the form of, it's similar to a parable, but not a parable. He's telling a story about the sheep and the goats that are gathered at the last day, gathered at the actual end time, and they are sorted and separated, and the sheep who have righteousness in their life because they love the King go on to eternal glory in heaven. And the goats who do not have their hearts loving the King to eternal hell. But that whole scene is set as the fulfillment of prophecy that really goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but that is really powerfully spoken of to King David around the year 950 BC, and then affirmed again through the prophet Daniel as he is in captivity in Babylon, that the Messiah will come, and he's not just going to be a religious leader. He is the King. And he's not just an earthly king, but he is God also. and will receive all worship, and He, the Messiah, as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as God Almighty, will inherit the throne of all of creation, and He will sit on the throne, and all of creation will worship Him, and He will pronounce His judgments, His blessings for His own, curses for those who hate Him and oppose Him. And that's how we start, how Jesus started our last passage last week. Matthew 25, where He says, "The Son of Man will inherit His throne." And it's a grand and glorious and dreadful, for there is judgment for those who reject Jesus as the Messiah. But this powerful scene, Jesus receives what is due to Him, the throne. And I can only imagine if we were creating the narrative and the events of the way that things would unfold, if we came to that part of God's plan, the culmination of all the Scriptures, that all the Scriptures are pointing to, Jesus, the Son of God, inheriting the throne, when that is foretold, it has been foretold all throughout Scripture, but as Jesus foretells it in Matthew 25 with this power, what would we write as the next verse, as the next chapter? How would we have that unfold? What would we think would happen when Jesus says, "And I'm going to inherit my throne"? I suspect, or at least I'll speak for myself, that I would not write Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. This big scene builds up. The King, God, finally, as is right, as is due, inherits the throne. And all people and all of creation are gathered to worship Him. And now this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. This morning we are going to study verses 1 through 35, Lord willing. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, He said to His disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man," same title He used to describe Himself as the King inheriting the throne, "the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill Him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on His head as He was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep or the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. This is God's Word. These passages, going through many different scenes, they all have these common threads that they're putting forth before us, two different aspects, weaving them together. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the rightful inheritor of the throne, is going to be betrayed and is going to die. Betrayal and death of Jesus are the themes of all of these passages that we have here before us this morning. Jesus begins this passage in verses 1 and 2 by once again declaring, predicting, proclaiming that he is going to die. He is going to die. And herein is set up the amazing contrast between where we left at the end of chapter 25 and where we go now. If I were writing the story, it would have been something much more glorious at the end of chapter 25 as we go into chapter 26. It would have been a straight shot from there to the throne, to glory, maybe a battle scene in there or something with some good sword fighting. And then it would have taken the throne, and there would have been a glorious celebration. That's not how Jesus comes to the throne. That's not how he inherits his throne. Woven all throughout the Old Testament, and this is partly, and the New Testament too, and this is partly why I think many of the people of Jesus' day didn't understand, didn't get that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Woven all throughout the Scriptures, focusing especially for a moment on the Old Testament, are these two main themes of the Messiah that very rarely in the Old Testament are linked together in one passage. We've looked at this before. But that the Messiah is the King is one theme, and that the Messiah is going to suffer is a second theme. And a lot of times, it wasn't clear that it was the Messiah, or people as they read the Scriptures, that it was the Messiah who was going to suffer. Because how could it possibly be that the King would suffer? But those two themes weave together throughout the Old Testament, and they don't make sense as two themes until Jesus. And we see it in these two passages, last week and this week. He is the King. And He's the King, and He's going to suffer and die. How can that be? That makes no sense to us. But it is through His suffering and death, on our behalf, not as a helpless victim, but willingly suffering and dying, that He inherits the throne, establishes the kingdom, and redeems us, a sinful, rebellious people, to Himself, who are His subjects, who will worship Him forever. And He predicts His death in verses 1 and 2. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He's been using the title Son of Man, fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where, again, that's the one of the promises that He would inherit the kingdom of all creation because He is God. He uses that same title again and then links it with the worst, most horrific form of capital punishment ever, built not just to kill criminals, talking of crucifixion, but to humiliate them and to make them suffer horrendously. That is the fate of the Son of Man. And as Jesus predicts that, end of verse 2, we don't have any reaction from the disciples. Now, the way Matthew has woven this together, if you read these events in, say, the Gospel of John, things happen in different order. The scene at Bethany happens before He enters into Jerusalem. So Matthew, and we've seen a little bit of this, we haven't paid a lot of attention to it, but you know, this whole time he's already had the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and this is before Easter. So the past number of chapters here have been during Holy Week that's been happening, but Matthew isn't trying to put a chronological picture in order. John does more of that. John's a bit more chronological, as is Mark, I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, a bit more chronological. So if you want to get what happens on Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week, you go to those Gospels a little bit and you get a better chronology there. Matthew is writing, he's not wrong, he's writing thematically. He's putting themes in place. And Jesus declares, I'm going to be crucified. And if you were writing a biography, or if you're writing a novel or telling the events as they occurred, you would then probably have the reaction of the disciples. What did they say when Jesus said, that's quite stunning news, even though He's told them before. What did they say? I want to hear that. But Matthew doesn't do that. At the end of verse 2, he says, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Period. New paragraph. He has introduced the theme. The Son of Man is going to be killed. How is that going to be happened? Was it a horrible harvesting accident? Was it something terrible that just happened? Is Jesus actually going to become a criminal and steal or do something terrible so He rightly is going to be crucified? No. He's going to be betrayed. The One who created every one of us, who knit us together in our mother's wombs, the One who made every flower, every grain of sand, who made every star, the One who created and who spoke everything into being, to whom we owe all of our allegiance and submission to, is going to be betrayed by us. Betrayed unto death. Verses 3 through 5, the chief priests plot against Jesus. Turns in verse 3, then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled, and they find and plot a way to arrest Him so that they can kill Him. It sort of jumps out in this page here as we're kind of going through it in context. Again, it's like many of us, if we just pick up in our devotions for the morning in verse 3 and read that section, and we try to figure out, okay, well, what's going on here? You know, well, we know the story well enough, so we probably gloss over it a little bit, and we thought, oh yeah, this is the whole time when he's arrested, and we're leading up to that, and to the crucifixion. Okay, I know what happens. I know the events. Let's keep reading. But we're seeing here there's a plan in place to betray Jesus and kill Jesus, who is the King. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the very people who should have been the first to worship Jesus, the first to bow the knee, who should have had the greatest allegiance and love and submission to Jesus, were the ones who plotted to kill him. We hear this and we see this summarized in many ways in John chapter 1. It says, the light came into the world, the light who is Jesus came into the world, into the darkness. He came to his own, and his own did not know him and rejected him. Very ones who should have known him plot to kill him. The passage shifts now, and again, I think it's out of chronological order, to a time at Bethany, the town of Bethany, when Jesus is anointed by a woman with very expensive perfume. We see this preparation here for not only the disciples being indignant and having a minor scene of rejecting Jesus, but this plays into now Judas's plan that he will betray Jesus in verses 6 through 16. This is how it's all set up now. Chief priests and elders have a plot. Now we're going to see what occurs with Judas here. Jesus is at Bethany at the home of a man named Simon the leper. We're kind of assuming that he used to be a leper, that Jesus is there. He's probably been healed by Jesus at some point along the way. And a woman comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Not an area of my expertise. But my understanding is that the bottle would be sealed, and not just like with a cork or something, but that the glass itself is sealed. And to open it, you'd have to break the glass neck, so it's like a one-time use. And it's a very expensive perfume, possibly nard, that would have cost a lot. Probably 3-4 months' wages for this one bottle of perfume. And here's this woman, while Jesus is reclining at the table, she comes and takes this expensive perfume, which you can see from the scene here, she's doing not out of duty, she's not doing it out of spite, she's doing it, why? She loves Jesus. She's doing this out of love for her Lord. And she anoints his head with this perfume as he reclines at the table here. And it's beautiful that Jesus declares, wherever the gospel is told, this woman's act of love for me is going to go right along with it. It's going to be told again and again and again. She is part of the gospel story because of her love for Jesus. But what's also in this scene is we see the resentment and the bitterness and the judgmental nature of all the disciples when they see this. As Matthew relays this account, verse 8, when the disciples saw this, he's not just singling out Judas at this point. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. What a strong word that is, to be indignant. Not just to call something that you think is wrong, not to be just upset about something or bothered by something or questioning something. A powerful, visceral emotion rising within them from their gut. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Just a pause here. I find their reaction so scary. These are the people that spent the most time with Jesus. Years, probably 3 years. Walking with him, eating with him, listening to him, receiving his word, his instruction in the kingdom. Who've been sent forth to go on missions in his name and come back to him, reporting miracles they've done, and they've preached the gospel. If anyone knows Jesus, it's these 12 people. And somehow in the midst of that, they get this so wrong. The ones who claim to know Jesus the most, the ones who have spent the most time with Jesus, really get the whole thing wrong. And they think they know so well. Well, we've been with Jesus for so long. This is a little bit of speculation. Sorry, this is not in the text. Not in the text, okay? Seems to me to be I'm taking this from the indignant nature and how they're proclaiming what should have done, what should have happened. Well, we've been with Jesus and we see that he cares about the poor. And so we know what to do now. We know what to do. We should take all this money and we should sell it so we can give to the poor. We understand things really well. So well that we feel the right to judge others who don't do it the right way. That's why it scares me. How am I like that? How are we like that? Thinking we know what Jesus would do. We know what the right way is. We know Jesus better than other people. And use that as a means to judge and become indignant, which we maybe sometimes will think of as righteous indignation. That just sounds more holy and more sanctified that way, right? And it's not to say that there aren't things that I believe Jesus would have us be indignant about. I'm not saying that. But I just want to pause and say, the disciples got it wrong here. I want that to give me and to give us pause when we step forth in indignant judgment. I just want to call that out for men to just, may we have pause. And maybe some humility as we go forth and speak and think. Well, this scene here now sets up Judas's reaction and actions in verse 14. So this is all, I think this whole part here is setting up Judas's plans to betray Jesus. Verse 14, then, so this is after Jesus reprimands them. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Connecting back with verse 3, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So we don't understand all that went on in Judas's heart here. We do see that from this, we see that he rejects Jesus. We see that he is never loved and submitted and surrendered to Jesus. I know it gets difficult, as Jesus is going to proclaim in a minute, better if he had not been born. And we read that and we have this sense of, when we connect one aspect of God, a truth of God, his sovereignty, that not a sparrow falls to the ground that is outside of his will, I think sometimes we can have a pause and go, poor Judas. Wow, maybe he just didn't have a choice. And this is, you know, this is predestination. And so maybe he just, poor Judas. I do not believe we have any call or reason to say poor Judas. I think we can mourn. The scriptures affirm both are true. God is sovereign and we are responsible for our choices and for our actions and for our rebellion and for our sin. The scripture doesn't try to put it as an either or. Both are true. It affirms both are true. We've often pointed out as an example of this for me, which is so powerful in the Scriptures, and we've talked about this a number of times, but you go to Exodus chapter 9, the second to last verse. This is when God is, through Moses, calling His people out of Egypt. Second to last verse, chapter 9 of the book of Exodus, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Two verses later, chapter 10, verse 1, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So who was it? Yes. Both. Both are true. Pharaoh was responsible for hardening his heart against God. And God is sovereign and then actively involved in hardening Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't put Pharaoh off the hook. It doesn't make God this terrible meanie. Pharaoh was responsible for his actions. Both are true. I'm just saying that the Scripture affirms both are true here. And we see Judas acting to betray Jesus. And he wants to do it for money. To get paid to do it. Chief priests are plotting to betray Jesus. Judas is plotting to betray Jesus. And now the disciples will hear of the betrayal and the death. These two themes, these two elements that are in all these passages this morning. That the king will be betrayed and the king will be killed by us. And Jesus is going to put those two together over the time that we've called them. We will remember in a few moments of the Lord's Supper. In verses 17 through 30. The first day of the feast, disciples come and ask how we're going to make preparation. Jesus tells them how they're going to make preparations. We see in other Gospels, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Come in on a colt, on a donkey, it's never been ridden before. Matthew has a different theme, a different purpose in writing these events now. As I've said, I believe, to portray the betrayal and the death of the king. And they gather together in verse 20, and they're celebrating the Passover meal. And it's so poignant and relevant as the way God does things here, that it's during the Passover this happens. The Passover is really the culmination in the Old Testament of God moving miraculously to save His people. It's the biggest moment of salvation, of saving His people in the Old Testament. And now it's in the remembrance of the Passover meal where Jesus is introducing Himself as the Savior of God's people for eternity. Not just symbolically, not just in the physical world, but spiritually and forever. All these fulfillment themes in Passover that culminate in Jesus. There's a Passover lamb that gets sacrificed every year to instead of the right, just killing of God's people for their sins, the Passover lamb is the one who's killed in their place so that the people of Israel aren't killed. And that's what Jesus fulfills. He is killed in our place so that we, because of our sins, are not killed. Justly killed. All these beautiful themes that are coming to fruition in the Passover as Jesus is sharing this Passover meal, this final one on earth, with His disciples. But again, He tells them, and the main focus here, happens here, is He says in verse 21, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Betray me unto death. The Son of Man, the King of Kings, will be betrayed and be killed. And the disciples are all scared that it's them. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. They're shocked. They're stunned. Maybe they've been hearing that He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. He's said it a number of times, whether they listen to that or not. But they never thought that they would be the ones that would betray Him. How could that possibly be? Jesus replies, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Now, I think when he's saying that, I don't think that, you know, that he's saying, you know, the next one, and some of the other Gospels have different language here, so it's, you know, it's different. I think he's referring to here, particularly as Matthew is telling it, is my brother is betraying me. The one I shared a meal with is betraying me. The one I'm sharing the meal with right now, the one who is here right now eating with me, is the one who is going to betray me. And he prophesies about it. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. And then Judas pipes in. Now remember, Judas has already plotted with the chief priests and elders. He's already planned. He's looking for a way to betray Jesus, to have him killed. Surely not I, Rabbi. It's interesting. I read this week. I had never seen this before, and I don't know how relevant it is or not, but it's interesting as you compare the two responses here between the disciples, the 11, and Judas. There's a slight change there, which I had never noticed before. Verse 22, the disciples, they were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Judas says, surely not I, Rabbi. Judas never calls Jesus Lord in any place in Scripture. I don't know if I'm making more of a deal out of that than, or if I'm, you know, if I even was worthy to call out, but it's interesting to me that nowhere in Scripture does Judas call him Lord. And Jesus says to him, answers, yes, it is you. There's actually a bit of an idiom there, saying, it is as you said. In other words, out of your lips, you're the one who said it. Yes, it's true, and you're declaring it yourself. There's like an extra level of judgment upon him because he has declared it himself that he is the one. He is the one. Then Jesus goes and describes this picture that for us we celebrate, and we will in a few moments hold the bread and remember the body of Jesus. And we'll hold the cup and remember the blood of Jesus. But what are we remembering? He died. He died for us. It's all nice and clean and sterile. Very, you know, very, very pretty brass plates. We have them on, you know. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But this isn't a very sterile thing that's happening here. The King of the universe is betrayed and killed. Not by accident. Not because he was weak. But because he loves us. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he would rather die than see you go to hell. Because he loves you. And that fits perfectly in the theme of what Matthew's talking about here. Yes, it's this formula, in a sense, that we use now to remember communion. Right? Take and eat, this is my body. He gave thanks. These are the words I will say. He gave thanks, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat, this is my body. And take, this is the blood of my covenant. But what is he pointing out? What's he showing? That he's going to die. He's just said, I'm going to be crucified. The chief priests have plotted against him. Judas has plotted against him. He's told the disciples, one of you will betray me and kill me. And now he has a visual right there for him and say, look, here's what's going to happen to me. My body's going to be broken. My blood's going to be poured out for you. For you. Well, finally, in our passages this morning that we're looking at, we learn that Peter will betray Jesus. Verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus told them, this very night, this isn't some far off future thing, thousands of years, he says, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, he's showing to them that this is not permanent because he is God. I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter, even if everyone else falls away, I will not. I never will. And I don't make fun. I know it's popular sometimes to kind of make Peter into a comic figure and kind of, you know, think how silly he is for saying these things like, I never will, and then he does. And I don't think it's comic. I think he earnestly means this. He cannot imagine betraying Jesus. How could this possibly be? I love you, Jesus. I will stand with you. And Jesus said, this very night, you're going to disown me three times. Not even claim to know me three times tonight. Peter says, never. And all the other disciples too gather and say in at the end of verse 35, and all the other disciples say the same thing. Even if I have to die, I will never betray you. Jesus says, no. You will betray me. The chief priests are planning to betray Jesus and kill him. Judas is planning to betray Jesus and kill him. Jesus puts forth in word and in visual with the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine that he will be betrayed and killed. He says, even his disciples, the 11 who don't betray him, as Judas does, they will not stand with him. This is not the way the scene should have happened, right? Coming out of chapter 25, this isn't what should have happened. Jesus is the King. He's the Son of God. He is the one who made everything, ruling, reigning. And he is going to come into his throne, he declares. But he does it not by the way we expect. He does it by dying for us. The King of all creation is betrayed and killed by us. We did this. We did this. Oh, I know we weren't there physically. But the reason he did this, he allowed himself to be betrayed. The reason God sent him to the cross, Acts chapter 4 said, God, he foreordained that Jesus would die. It wasn't an accident. It was on purpose. Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own. It's not an accident. He's not helpless here. He does it because of what we did and what we do, which is sin and reject God and rebel against God and not submit to our loving Creator and King. And so, in order for us not to be judged, not to spend eternity in hell as a right, correct, appropriate punishment and judgment for our sin, Jesus goes to the cross and dies in our place. Because of my sin. Because of our sin. And he does it because he loves you. Jesus loves you. He loves you. So much so that he gives his life for you, that you may have eternal life. That is his grace, his free gift to us who believe, who come to him with nothing in our hands, but come to him in faith, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, dying on the cross on our behalf. And we are meant here, I believe, through these passages to feel and to see the horror that our King, our Creator, is betrayed and killed by us. Not so that we end up in despair, but so that we react with love to the Savior who did this in love for us. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our sins, which caused you to go to the cross for us. Forgive us for the betrayal and the murder of the glorious King and Lord Jesus. And Father, thank you for the death of our glorious King and Lord Jesus for us, because you love us and you have redeemed us through his death. Father, would you fill us with love for our great King, knowing the love that she has for us, that we would worship you, believe in you, walk in you, obey you, and in turn pour out your love on all that we meet and encounter. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.